be on February 6th as a sort of a capstone for this course up to this point. Now, you know we're then going into Reformation history and then modern history, and so I'll be anticipating that some, those last two periods. But I want you to see how these periods tie together, the whole range of church history, and especially then of how music fits into that. Brad?
So February 27th will be the first?
February 27th. We'll begin the Scottish Reformation history, yes, February 27th. And then we will have to miss March 13 because of Presbytery's meeting. And on March 20, I'd like you to be prepared for that week of March 20 to watch your schedule for that week. Dr. Rich Gantz will be here from Ottawa. He'll be arriving on the 17th. He'll be here the 18th, 19th, 20th, 21st, 22nd, 23rd, 24th, 25th. And there will be some of those evenings that we would like to arrange some special lecture with him. He would like to show some people how it is that nuthetic counseling works, and not just be talking about it, but actually doing some nuthetic counseling. And I'm particularly anxious that we would get into the subject with him of this set of commentaries on the Book of Psalms that he's working on, in which he finds God's answers for the abnormalities of thinking, all the different sicknesses of psychology that we find, and how the Psalms have God's answer and bring the right balance in. Now, Brad, did you start to ask something else? I did ask you. Okay, good. let's go on with the answers to the quiz now. The Eastern Church was referred to as the Holy what Church? What was the word?
Orthodox.
Orthodox. The Holy Orthodox Church. The Western Church was referred to as the Holy
Catholic Church.
And those two words, in a very real sense, summarize the difference. The Eastern Church was particularly interested in refining and defining and being clear in their statements and orthodox in their theology and precise. And yet they imprecise themselves sometimes. And the Catholic Church was interested in Catholicism. That is not Catholic as we understand it today, but Catholic in terms of universal, reaching out into the world. And check the things below that were similarities between the Latin and the Greek Church, the Eastern and the Western, the mystics and the schooling. The languages are quite different. What was the language of the Western Church? Rome?
Latin.
What was the language of the Eastern Church? Constantinople?
Greek.
And please know that. You'll need to know that. I'll give you a hint from time to time about what the final exam is going to have in it. But you need to know that, whether it's on a final exam or not, that Rome always represents Latin. And you can still find many places in the world today where the services, the church, the masses, and so forth, are in Latin. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, on the other hand, there's still a lot of Greek used. In the explosion of learning that swept across Europe, the scholars were called what?
Humanists.
Scholars were called humanists. A name that contained both their strength and their fatal weakness, because they understood human life, human nature, they understood people. And when they focused upon themselves and made man, two more quizzes, and made man the center of the universe, there's a couple of quizzes back there, I think. When they made man the center of the universe, They sang that way. They wrote that way. They sculpted that way. They painted that way, with man as man, autonomous man, at the center of the universe. Instead of God, it was man. Humanism. Humanists. In the explosion of learning that swept across Europe, the scholars were called humanists, a name that contained both their strength and their fatal weakness. How did these scholars help prepare the way of the Reformation? The people needed the text and a foundation in grammar or language. And then, in the fifth one, Erasmus was one of those scholars who first published, the first Greek New Testament in 1516, and he laid the egg that Luther hatched. Erasmus. He was unwilling to become a reformer because it was too risky. He just didn't have that much conviction. And I would pray that every one of you in this class would make a real distinction between between conviction and preference. Many people prefer to believe in Jesus Christ, but I believe they don't have any real convictions on that subject. And many people prefer to belong to a church, but what the convictions are in connection with that are a pretty moot question. And then you come down to the subject of what is a conviction. Well, bottom line is, would you be willing to die for it? What would it take for you to die for something? Do you ever make up a list of things you'd be willing to die for? Well, those of you who are going to Scotland this summer will see people. They didn't make up any list, but they came right down and the push came to shove. And he says, yeah, I'm not only willing to die, I'm willing to die. I guess I'm glad that God's allowing me to die. And you'll see in those martyrs more confidence than Jesus had when he went to the cross. Why? Why did the martyrs have more confidence than Jesus? Because Jesus knew that the Father was going to turn his back on him. But these people know that Jesus will walk right through the valley of the shadow of death, not on the other side with them. They had an advantage that Jesus did not have. That's a way of looking at it. And if you remember, you saw him there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then you compare that with some of those martyrs as they walked into death open-eyed. And they were still singing. Some of them were still singing. During the later medieval years, the emergence of national languages and the dying out of Latin indicated other things were dying out as well. The Babylonish captivity took place from 1309 to 1377 and involved seven popes. The papal seat eventually moved from Rome to Avignon. That's a hard name to spell, A-V-I-G-N-O-N. It's a French name. It was in France. We're going to see this evening how that compromised the position of the Pope. The first great Western council was the Council of... what?
Pisa.
Leaning Pisa, the Leaning Tower of Pisa. In 1409. Thanks for the tip. He knew the story of the American businessman whose wife was, they were on tour and she was always buying souvenirs, and she came back on the bus with this souvenir, and of course it was of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It's a little model of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And he looked at the thing and he says, you might imagine it is not even straight. It sought to bring peace through unity and to reform the church in her head and her members. In her head, that would refer to the Pope and the cardinals and all the hierarchy there in Rome, and her members. That takes it on out into the various countries and the bishoprics and the people. The Second Great Council of Constance passed judgment on the teachings of Wycliffe and... who was the man with Wycliffe, who is not with him, but who is also burned at the stake.
Huss.
That's right. Wycliffe and Huss. I hope we get to Huss tonight. We'll see. If we don't, we'll pick that up the next time. True or false, the Third Council, Basileu, succeeded in its goal to reform the church. True or false? False. None of those councils really succeed. Yes?
You know, Pastor there, and Schaff has a good pastor, B-A-S-I-L.
No, it's the same.
It's the same thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. And that's Switzerland. Yes. All right, grade your paper, put your name on it, please, and turn it in to the middle of the row. We're really coming down the home stretch insofar as the... medieval years are concerned here. And I'd like us to sing this evening from 84A. These are the medieval years, the middle years. Many people call them the dark ages. Sometimes it's hard to see how lovely His church is, but please never forget that she is His bride, and there is a loveliness that is inherent in the church, even in her worst times, because of that. And we'll sing stanza 1 in 84A, and then we'll go over using the same tune. Please don't change tunes on me. I may change tunes, but you please keep on with 84A and 4, 5, and 6. I can do change tunes without knowing it, but please don't you let that happen. This is 84A, stanza 1, and then 4, 5, and 6. And the parts that I want that you would notice is how lovely Lord of Hosts to me, how lovely His church is, and through all these dark ages, advancing still from strength to strength. How lovely Lord of Hosts to me, the tabernacles of Thy grace. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's courts, His dwelling place. My heart and flesh with joy drawn I, as to the living God I cry. Advancing still from strength to strength, they go where other pilgrims trod, till each to Zion comes at length and stands before the face of God. Lord God of hosts, my pleading hear, O Jacob's God, to me give ear. Look Thou, O God, upon our shield, the face of Thine anointed see. One day within Thy courts will yield more good than thousands without Thee. I'd rather stand near my God's house than dwell in tents of wickedness. For God the Lord is shield and sun. The Lord will grace and glory give. No good will He withhold from one who does uprightly walk and live. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is he who places all his trust in thee. And Lord, we do see beauty in your house. How lovely, Lord of hosts. How lovely. As we look at how you've built your church through the years, we see her as being lovely. In spite of all the spots and blemishes, we still see her as being lovely. And we thrill to hear you saying again that your express purpose to present her to yourself as a sacrifice spotless and without blemish. And Lord, we thank you for allowing us to see how she does advance, even through the dark ages, and then on towards the Reformation. Thank you for allowing us to see how you would raise up men and women who would willingly give their lives in order that you might advance your church from age to age. Bless us in this study tonight. Cause each one of us to know that you'd been the teacher. Keep me out of the way. That we just see how it is that you keep fulfilling that promise. I will build my church, even in times of weakness, darkness, despair, and discouragement. I will build my church. In Jesus' name, amen. And the scripture that came to mind as I was thinking on this afternoon is Jesus' words to the church in Philadelphia. That's in Revelation 3, beginning in verse 7. Philadelphia, remember, was the city that was built on earthquake land. It just kept shaking apart, or it still does. Every time you hear of another earthquake in Turkey, you can almost be sure that Philadelphia was involved in it. Not named that now. But and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, thine ergo. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied mine. That could be a description of the church in the medieval years. Thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, nor not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast, which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And I'll never forget the day we stood in just a few years ago, and it's still there today. In spite of all the earthquakes that they've had all down through the years, there are two old pilasters in the old city of Philadelphia yet today that haven't been shaken down. They're still there today. I can't help but think that God probably leaves them there. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. Every time there was another earthquake, they had to run out of the house because it would fall in on them. And so they went out outside the city, and they'd live in a tent or some temporary quarters out there until the earthquake was over, and then they'd come back in and rebuild it again. That's the history of the city. You can read that in the regular history books about that city. But the man that overcometh, I will make him to be a pillar in the temple, and he'll stand, and he shall not have to keep running out all the time. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And incidentally, Philadelphia changed her name at least three times, maybe four times. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But Jesus said, with all the weakness, with all the shaking, with all the earthquakes, I'm still going to build her. And that city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, Emmanuel named it for his brother. He really loved his brother. And it was the city of outreach. That was the city that was at the end of three different nations there. And when they mailed a letter in Rome, it went out across and came through Ephesus and came up through Pergamos, but it would wind up eventually there at Philadelphia. And that was the edge of no man's land. It was barbarian from there on. But they had built that into a university city. And according to the records, the Greek that was spoken in Philadelphia at the time that this letter was written was better than the Greek that was spoken in Greece. they out-Greeked the Greeks as far as the language was concerned. And you go down here to Edwardsville and you see how the University of Indiana built a university down there right on the edge of Illinois. when you want to educate a place... You build a university there. And unfortunately, Illinois also built a university on the other side because they didn't want their students running across to Indiana either. But this was the edge of the civilized world there in Philadelphia. And it was the weakest of all the weak churches. But he says, hold on to what you have and to keep that outreach. Well, I think we're going to see something of how the church was very weak during these years, but nevertheless, God used her in a powerful way in being the link between the days of Christ and Paul and Peter and those others, and the strength that were in those days and in those early years, and now what's going to be coming in the Reformation years, that the medieval years, these middle years, this history, bridges between that which was and that which is yet to come. I want first to review life, Christian life and work in the Middle Ages. Whenever we try to evaluate the Middle Ages by comparing them with the ages before or the ages after, there are two dangers that we are liable to run into. First, we can exaggerate their faults by unduly deprecating them. And Protestants especially tend to fall into that mistake with reference to the Middle Ages. Deprecating the Middle Ages. Nothing good. It's all dark. It's all weak. Or we can overextol that age as an age of early faith with a kind of inference that everything which has taken place since that age has been either based upon that age or has been in decline and fallen away from that age and the accomplishments of it. And Catholics have tended to fall into that mistake with reference to their histories of the Middle Ages. Everything good began back there then, and we've just been declining since then, except you won't find any good Catholic to admit that. Everything good began there, and it's just grown on from that point. Protestants tend to say, well, there just wasn't anything good in that age. And there are good reasons for both excesses. If some historians set these acts on too high a position of praise, it may be because they are reacting to the injustice that others have caused by their unscholarly, deprecating, and unjust criticism. So instead of looking for the facts that would set the record straight, they just overstate the facts in an opposite direction so that the scales of history just keep getting pushed back and forth and up and down, and we never do get to the facts of a given period of history. Nor is this the only reason why it is so hard to get a clear, objective statement of the facts of medieval history. Fact is that religion, during these years, claimed to penetrate and to persuade and to enter into and have an influence in the everyday life of common people far more than it does today. And I'm using the word religion in a good way here, not a bad way. I think we're going to see that insofar as the common person was concerned during these years, there was far more of that than what the world realizes. They were much more aware in those years of a higher order, an order of phantoms and of extra physical influences. The battle between faith and spiritual wickedness in high places was much more real to them in those years than it is to us today. Peretti's writings would have been well understood by those people. But it's in measuring age against age, it is often forgotten, especially here, that the outward visible display of religion or of faith may not at all be the true representation of the inner spirit of a man, just a substitute for it. It's all an outward show, and inwardly it's quite hollow. And so we see in lands where the medieval traditions are strongest yet today, a terrible divorce between outward devotions and inward morality, between true faith and outward conduct. And people are not even aware of the hypocrisy of that kind of a situation. The Italian mafia man wears a little lead saint in his hat, or he carries it in his pocket. He has his favorite shrine, and he prays to that shrine daily, very often before going out on one of his horrible missions. He will go to pray to that shrine. And he sees no contradiction between this half of his life and the other half of his life. Gasparone was a medieval mafia kind of man who died in a Roman prison after murdering dozens of people. And he boasted, he was very, very proud of the fact that he had never done one person in on a Friday. So life in the Middle Ages was far more filled with religious observances and activities or services than it is today. But this is no proof that more people who profess faith in Christ were ordering their lives in conformity to God's will than do so today. But it is not just those who admire medieval history who exceed those who over-condemn these scandals and hypocrisies and superstitions also exceed. They just totally lose sight of the grace and power of Jesus Christ, who works right on through these years to keep on doing what he said he would do when he said, "I will build my church," just as he does today. People who just break back off and pronounce it all evil and all bad would do very well to look more closely into these years. They will still see the presence of evil, and that certainly is there, and it's terrible evil. But they may also change their mind about all absence of any good. Evil's there, and you can see it. But is there good? And I believe you can see it. The 10th century, and I'm just going to sort of walk through here now, the 10th century has a very bad name in church history, one of the darkest in the Middle Ages. Baronius, who was an excellent church historian, said it was an age when Christ was still in the ship, so it was not sunk, but he was asleep in the back, which is a sort of a pithy saying for a historian. His analysis is good, but when you look closer, you see some very grand characters during these medieval years. Otto the Great. And some of you, I hope, will do a little bit more biographical study of some of these. I'm going to throw some names out. Otto the Great. Brunn, the Archbishop of Cologne, who was Otto's brother. Now, here's an archbishop and a king. These two men, layman and priest, working closely together to spread nations, to spread the gospel, to see nations evangelize. An archbishop and a king, an emperor. Matilda was their mother. Edith was Otto's queen, an English lady, granddaughter of Alfred the Great. An amazing family. An amazing family that God used all over Europe. Otto the Great, Brunn, the archbishop, the king and the archbishop, the two brothers, Matilda, their mother, the one who's brought them into the world. And then Edith, Otto's queen, granddaughter of Alfred the Great. And then look at the 15th century. Terrible time of transition. The barest of the Dark Ages. The old age is still alive, but all its virtue has run out of it. The dregs of immorality and injustice smear the church and the state with moral filth and stench. The 15th century. And the new life that will be coming with the Reformation isn't seen yet. The dead is dead and the worst of it is still there, but the new hasn't yet come in the 15th century. And yet when you look more closely even at it, you see Thomas a Kempis. You see a man named Occam, who wrote German theology that was so important to Martin Luther. You see Joan of Arc. How many of you have read about Joan of Arc? Let me see. If you haven't read about Joan of Arc, would you please get that and read? There's a lot of mysticism in there, things that really couldn't have happened, but there's a tremendous amount of idealism there. And where there's that much smoke, there must be some fire. Savonarola. And again, the contemporary historian Baronius writes saying this, quote, "It is a laudable custom," now listen to this, "it is a laudable custom with many of both sexes in this time, and these not of the humbler classes only, but of magnates and nobles, to set apart at least 1 hour at some set time every day for the recalling and meditating of that highest benefit bestowed on the human race, the passion of Christ." Quiet time. We'd call that quiet time. 1 hour a day. Classes of the very highest as well as the very humblest. 1 hour a day. You know, I don't think we could say that about the people of America today. I don't know that we could say that about very many professing Christians today. He sets aside 1 hour a day just to meditate on the passion of Christ and what it means to his life. Would that we could see something like that in these dark ages. Maybe these are darker than the dark ages. But Baronius was there. He could see what was going on. He knew, and he had an overall picture as a historian that's amazing. And there were revivals in the medieval church. Not the kind that we have today. Didn't go as far as we could have wanted them to go. But nevertheless, they have to be identified as revivals. The foundation of Cluny in 916. St. Bernard's Cistercian Reform, 1090 to 1153. The Crusades were not all bad. There were motivations that were good. The mendicant orders started out well, as we reviewed them the other day. Scholastic philosophy and mystic philosophy. And the scholastics with their logic and their reasoning, who were seeking to know in order that they could love. The mystics who were seeking to love in order that they might know. But you see how these two working back and forth. The scholastics with their logic and all their reasoning. They wanted to know so they could love. And the mystics seeking to love so they could know. But with all these medieval revivals, there came terrible blemishes, spots, and wrinkles. One was the worship of the Virgin Mary. Mariolatry. The titles of honor that were given to Mary. Queen of Heaven. Star of the Sea. Mother of Pity. Refuge of Sinners. Mary was hailed as the new and better Eve. And in the Ave of the angels, blessed art thou, you know, what the angel said to Mary. In the Ave of the angels, their salutation to Mary, they traced her name backward and made it Eva. So all life flowed backward to the obedience of Mary. She was the wisdom of Proverbs 9:1, who built her house on 7 pillars. She was the bride in the Song of Solomon. She was clothed with the sun. She had the moon at her feet, as it's described there in Revelation 12:1. I mean, they misuse that scripture that way. And her womb was the east gate of Ezekiel's temple, Ezekiel 44:2, through whom the prince entered the world, which was then shut. So there would be no one else coming through that gate. She was Jacob's ladder, linking heaven to earth and earth to heaven. She was the bush that burned and was not consumed. She was Aaron's budding rod. She was Gideon's fleece, and so on and so on and so on. And they read her name into so many of these scriptures from back there. And the scripture was falsified. In Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. It was falsified. The Lord said to my lady, sit thou at my right hand. Jesus speaking to his mother. And I will give thee this and that and this and that and this and that. And the rest of the whole psalm, as a matter of fact, 110 psalm, was changed with that one thought in mind. And the Te Deum was changed to Te Virginem Laudamus. It was assumed that she was a mother who could command her son to do certain things on earth. And so all power on earth and in heaven was said to have been given to her. Since nothing created apart from her son's creation and she his mother, so nothing could be remade apart from her will and permission. He was the mediator, and she was widely spoken of as being the mediatress. She was to be worshipped between worship ascribed to God and worship ascribed to any other saint. The cult of the Blessed Virgin fell in with the spirit of chivalry in those days. Our Lady. You see that phrase all over France. Notre Dame, Madonna. These were ascribed to her. It was the worship of Mary. Thousands of pictures were painted of her, and so thousands of people thought it therefore must be right, because there were so many thousand external evidences of her and of her position. Beauty is truth, and so truth is beauty. Absolutely false, this side of heaven. But that was the way the reasoning went. But there were also powerful preachers in the Middle Ages who did not preach this. Bernard, Thomas Aquinas, Bonaventura, Innocent III, Berthold of Ratisbon. And I would like to suggest that all of you who are looking forward to preaching someday would be sure to get hold of some of those sermons and make that a little bit of a study, because there are some powerful messages that these men are preaching. It's dangerous to do that. I can remember as a young man, I'd just been ordained and installed as the pastor down in Bloomington, Indiana. And I was studying every morning. Margie reminded me the other day that I would get up early and go over to the study, and I would be there until 1 o'clock, or until she'd call and say, "Roy, it's time for lunch." And I would go back over and then go back again. And under those circumstances, I was wanting to know how other people preached on a given text that the Lord had put on my heart, and that I knew I wanted to preach to that congregation down there. So I made the mistake of getting a set of sermons by, the name just slipped my mind, from London.
Spurgeon.
I made the mistake of getting a set of books that had, it wasn't set, I think there were only two of them, that had Spurgeon's sermon in them. And so I'd find sometimes the Lord had put on my heart the same text he'd been preaching on. And after I had read him, I had a terrible time preaching anything except what he'd preached. He was just so complete. And I think if Spurgeon had been there, he'd say, "Hey, you're doing a pretty good job in the 20th century with my sermon." And yet, if you can read these things before you begin working on preparing a sermon every week, and find out how different people treated a sermon. I had an uncle that was teaching at Princeton a few years ago, and he published 10 or 15 different books on sermons and preaching. And every time he'd finish another book, he would send me a copy of it. And he knew the Lord. He was a good man. It was he's dead now, a long time dead. But he had a lot of good things to say about learning to preach, about putting sermons together, and that kind of, that pulpit ministry. But just reading these sermons from other men can give you a taste of what God's going to do with you and far more in the years ahead. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do now. I'm pointing to some of these great preachers of the medieval times and saying, get some of those sermons and learn them. I don't mean learn them to preach. I mean just learn how they put those together, the outlines that they used. And you could almost hear their voices in some cases. And then in some cases where you, if we get a chance, we'll hear a little bit of Huss maybe this evening. But you can hear the voice coming out as you read the pages and see the earnestness of his heart and what it was that he wanted for the congregation to whom he was preaching. Some of the popular preachers of those Middle Ages delighted in making themselves popular. And when they did that, they cheapened it all. But the others, you can still find some powerful preaching from back in there. Indulgences were a plague. But in spite of them, there were many men who did not seek to find their way into heaven by buying it with an indulgence, but by the narrow way, the narrow gate. They sought to find God's way into heaven in spite of the easiness with which you could buy an indulgence. And somehow or other that proves something about men that otherwise wouldn't have been known. Could have bought an indulgence. But they chose the narrow gate and the narrow way. And the Middle Ages did bring social relief. Children's orphanages began then, back in those Middle Ages. Houses of refuge were founded, especially during the Crusades. This is a part of the Crusades you don't very often hear about. Hospitals for the sick. This is where the word came to be known. And the building, too, and the kind of work that's done there. The Hospitallers, or Knights of St. John. First at Acre in the year 1191. They fought the Mohammedans and nursed the others. It was an interesting combination. The monasteries provided hospitality. Didn't have any holiday inns and stuff like that there. But the monastery, yes?
How would a hospital function?
How would a hospital function?
Funded.
Oh, mostly just out of the sacrificial giving and the heart of the people who were there. And there were people on those crusades that realized the need for them. They couldn't go home and die. And if they got sick or broke a leg or something like that, they couldn't do anything about it. Any person with a broken leg was probably going to be disfigured for life. And would probably die. And especially when they were out on the march that way. And so there would be those who would drop behind in order to nurse those who otherwise would die. And it's amazing what you can do when you have to. We ran into a couple from Iran and Afghanistan. I've forgotten which country it happened, but we were on the boat together going across Madras to Penang. And they had just come out of there and out of, they'd come across that other way. Help me, Margie, make sure I get straight on this, from Afghanistan and Iran. They'd come across that way. In one of those two countries, they were driving the car, a young couple, and in one of those countries, there was they'd killed a baby.
Afghanistan.
They'd killed a baby. And so he was immediately arrested and thrown into the prison, the local prison, and first thing his wife discovered was that there was no food for him. She had to go out and scrounge to find food to bring in because he was the prisoner. And there were no bedclothes, and it was winter, and it was very, very cold. And the only covering that he had on the floor in that jail was what few clothes she could bring into him, bed clothes or bedroll and other things like that. And when she protested, their answer was very simple. It says, not our job to care for him. Our job is to punish him. He killed a baby. Well, they soon caught the drift of the lawsuit. It was simply, do you have any insurance and how much money do you have? What are your resources? Because that's what it's going to cost you to get out of here. And somehow or other, early in the session, without any attorney, they knew that it was necessary to get an autopsy of that baby. And they were able to get an autopsy of the baby. And they discovered what, of course, they had seen take place, but they couldn't prove it, was that the baby had been dead for a day or so before the man suddenly jumped out from behind a bush and threw it into the front of their car as a means of getting money. They would make money off that from people who were driving through. And that's a little bit of the grim feature of the life back there then. They didn't have cars, of course, and I don't think they kill babies that way, but the baby had already been dead, and so they figured they might as well make some money out of it, and life was cheap. Beg along the road as those crusades were going. But the hospitals grew out of the hospitalers. And the penitentiaries, this is where the word penitentiary came from, were formed. And they were formed for women to begin with who had fallen into sin, prostitutes, the penitentiaries. Not to punish them, but just to provide some place for them, where the baby could be born and where they could even live. The order of Front to Vrad, F-O-N-T-E-V-R-A-U-D, F-O-N-T-E-V-R-A-U-D, was founded by Robert of Abrasil in 1094. And fondling hospitals were built for the unwanted babies, and lay guilds and leper houses in almost every city in Italy. And there were bridge builders, people who just specialized in building bridges. And there were groups that were organized to rescue Christians who were enslaved to infidels, unbelievers, pagans, Mohammedans. Christians who had been captured and were enslaved. And you know how they paid for those to get them back free? Some of these men took their places, set them free, and went into prison. Went not into prison, but into slavery. Now that's the kind of thing that's going on beneath the surface and on out of sight. The invisible yeast of, yes?
Penitentiaries, civil magistrate did not assign people to these penitentiaries.
Did what? Did a civil magistrate
assign people to penitentiaries, or was this something that the priest had brought?
No, these were more the people who had offended or had been charged and found guilty of an offense, and that would involve some sort of a court, a civil magistrate, were thrown in there, yes. Yes.
Okay, so how is this different? I mean, people have been getting thrown in the slammer for millennia. What's different here?
It was spreading rapidly. There was a prison, of course, back in Paul's day in Ephesus. That's what you're talking about?
Well, I mean, there were prisons where Joseph got chopped into one.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, what I'm asking is, what's different? Did you do something more humane? Or
no, it wasn't any more humane, probably less humane. It sounds to me as though there was quite a bit of orderliness in the prison in Joseph's day.
So is this then reflecting that the penitentiary is being formed? It's just mainly reflecting that they're cracking down on crime?
No, I wouldn't say they're any more cracking down on it either. I'm just saying that the word penitentiary came into existence at about this time.
I the Bible doesn't really specify throwing people in the ruzgal as a means of punishment. It's not one of the punishments given in Scripture. Every time you see, other than just keeping somebody for trial, it's always, you know, visit the prisoner, visit the sick, and so forth.
Yeah.
So what I'm asking is, how is this unbiblical system a form of social relief?
All right. I'm not... the word penance comes into this. The place where penance is paid as a proof that I am truly repentant, and the penitentiary is making sure that I truly am repentant. That theology was tied into the history of the word penitentiary there, the place of paying penance. And it's not just enough to pay back the money that I've stolen, but then I have to have some punishment in connection with that also. And I've not done any major study on how Joseph's prison and Paul's situation there in the church in the cell and the others too. I've not done any study as to how those were all related. But there was a new class of penitentiaries, of places where people were put for punishment in the paying of penance, that came into existence during these medieval years. I heard Colson refer to this once in some things he was saying. I wanted to ask him afterwards if he knew of the development of penitentiaries during medieval years, because something he said indicated that it was related to the paying of penance. But I've never had the opportunity to ask him. I expect maybe he has done some study on that. But I'm sure of this, that the attitude of the penitentiary was the one that I was telling you there about, that took place in Afghanistan, where they say, well, it's not our job to furnish food and make him comfortable. It's our job to punish him. That's the difference between the penitentiary as it was then and the penitentiary as we have it today. The stopping of feuds and duels, the truce of God was a phrase that developed then, the truce of God, meaning that dueling was forbidden on Thursday because that was the day of the Lord's ascension, and on Friday because that was the day of the Lord's passion, and on Saturday because that was the day he was in the grave, and on Sabbath because that was the day of his resurrection. So Wednesday night to Monday morning, there would be no duels. This was just the accepted rule. And the church protected women and children who were going and coming from work, the serf and the slave, and broke the back out of the feudal system. We'll see a little bit more of that when we get into the Reformation years and see a little bit of how the feudal lawyers attacked the subject of the feudal system. And by her own example, that is, on lands owned by the church, she not only pointed to a better employer-employee relationship, but she pointed to a better standard of agriculture. They would fertilize their lands, and they would rotate the crops, and there was even some strip farming. And people sometimes accused the church of taking the best lands, but it was a little bit the other way around. The church was given lands, and so she took those lands, and she developed those lands so that those lands became the best lands. But they did establish a standard of excellence as far as agriculture was concerned in those days. The medieval church had her faults and her terrible sins. But there were also these developments in the medieval times. And it's only justice to acknowledge those, and to refuse to see those is a dangerous thing. Now I want to go on to the subject of the Waldensians. And as I say, we're over the hump as far as a lot of medieval history is concerned, and we're beginning to see the light at the end of the tunnel. It is interesting, and it is profitable to speculate now and then about how God has a particular assignment for or responsibility for a nation or a people, and so he puts them into a particular part of his world or geography, which contributes to their carrying out of the assignment that he's given to them. Certain it is that God chose Israel for the Israelis and Greece for the Greeks, and that these choices of geography were or were made to contribute to his particular purposes for these countries, these people as nations. Israel, at least in the early days, had few points of contact with the outside world. It was the land between, and there were trade routes that went from the north down through there, but as far as the coastline of Western Mediterranean is concerned, there were few natural ports. This did not provide easy access to the rest of the world, not in the way that Greece did, where there were natural ports, shores and harbors, everywhere accessible to the rest of the world. So it would seem that God had put the Waldensians up into the mountains and the remote rugged valleys of the Alps, the isolated areas where men really held on to their own customs and faith. They were not much affected by others, and they didn't really do much about affecting the others. They weren't affected by them, and they didn't have much effect on them, but they're an important thing. We must not think that the Waldensians did not have a great influence simply because of this. They were a very powerful witness. Geographically, they were divided into two groups. Their earliest origins were on the French side of the Alps Mountains, and they were known as the Poor Men of Lyons, L-Y-O-N-S. But there were many more of them on the southern slopes of the Alps in Italy than there were in the northern. And they spread beyond the Alps with congregations in Florence and Genoa and Venice and especially Milan and southern Italy. They were in Switzerland and they were in Bohemia, where some of them joined forces with the Hussites later on, as we'll see. When it comes to setting a date for their origin, the origin of the Waldensians, I cannot go back beyond the latter half of the 12th century. Some men have tried to trace them as a movement back into the 800s and say that the name came from the word Waldenses, or men of the valleys. And there is a book titled The Noble Lesson, which is an important part of their early history. But I'm not sure that it is any older than the 12th century, the book itself. But still it is true that there were protests against the medieval church system simply because it departed from the scriptural apostolic pattern. And those protests began long before the 12th century. And those protests resembled the protests which the Waldensians later had. If you want to say that these protesters and their protests were antecedents out of which the Waldensians came, then you could do that. They were trending towards the same protests, or very similar ones anyhow, that the Waldensians later really developed. A man by the name of Agobard, A-G-O-B-A-R-D, who died in 841, wrote very much like a Waldensian. But as far as I can see, there was no organic connection between these earlier people and the Waldensians who came later, the man Peter Waldo, whose name the Waldensians took. He's called Peter Waldo, although there is no good authority prior to the 15th century that says that his first name was Peter. He was a rich merchant. He was a citizen of Lyons, Waldo. He was not satisfied with a little bit of scripture that the laity were allowed to hear in the public services. As a newborn babe, he desired the sincere mark of the word, that he might grow thereby. God had given to this man, Waldo, an amazing appetite for the word of God. Two friends of his who were priests got him copies of the gospel and other portions of the scripture, which had been translated into his own language, and some sayings from the fathers. And from the beginning to the end, in fact, up until now, the movement has remained true to this same objective, to have and to provide for others a fuller acquaintance with the Word of God. There was a burning desire in Waldo's heart. And he not only had it, but somehow or other he communicated it to not only hundreds of other people in his own day, but to people, thousands of people in succeeding generations. Waldo resolved to make this Word the rule for his whole life. But how would he do that? And the answer, at first, much the same as Francis of Assisi, following the patterns of the Savior who left heaven, and of the apostles who left everything that they had in order to follow Jesus. And so Waldo sells everything that he has, and he was a man of considerable means, and he gives it to the poor. And on the north, the French side of the Alps, they are called, quote, the poor men of Lyons. And on the south, the Italian side, the poor men of Lombardy. I don't know that there was any vow of poverty, but they just knew that if they really meant business and their own the seriousness, their own intentions, they just could not be encumbered with these other things. And so they sold and gave away and then devoted themselves to the Scriptures. But that was not enough. As the prophet said, his word was in my bones as a roaring fire, and I could not resist. Waldo had to have an outlet of service. He must tell others what God had said to him through the Scriptures. So he and his friends began to teach and preach in the streets of Lyons. He had no thought, and this is important, he had no thought of protesting against Rome and the Roman Church. His only protests were against the sins and evils of that day. He would attack them, but he would not attack the church. There may have been some criticism against the clergy who should have been teaching the people the word that they had and could get and were not. But Waldo himself did not think of himself as being a reformer of Rome. And there was no doctrinal protest against the teachings or the practices of Rome. Waldo was simply responding to the Scriptures, not reacting against Rome. But Rome was suspicious. She rightly knew that any movement that was not initiated by her and growing out of the souls of men, motivated by the Scriptures themselves, any such movement would sooner or later be critical of her. And would build people who were not controllable. People who were so focused and loyal to the Word would not be controllable by Rome and would threaten her and sooner or later. So in 1187, the Archbishop of Lyons forbade all such teaching of the Scriptures as Waldo and his friends were doing. Irenaeus had taught in Lyons, but Waldo could not teach in Lyons. So Waldo retreated to the Alps, where he could preach. But Waldo did not give up. His deputies took a copy of his translation of the Scriptures to Rome, and there they petitioned Pope Alexander III in a very humble way to sanction and allow a new order within the church. Waldo sent a proposed book of orders or rules from the new order to Pope in Rome, seeking to get his approval. But an Englishman by the name of Mapes, M-A-P-E-S, who was in the Pope's court, tells how he tricked the Waldensians into making wrong answers to the Pope for the questions that he was asking. And so they were refused permission to form a new order. But Waldo went ahead anyway. As Pope Lucius III later put it, running before they were sent. And at the Council of Verona, the Pope put them under a ban, not because they had protested or argued against or condemned the papacy, but simply because, in Roy's opinion, they were doing something that the church knew it should have been doing but wasn't. But again, they cited the Scriptures, to him who knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And they went on with their ministry of preaching the Word and teaching the Scriptures. Some years later, Pope Innocent III tried to write all this and founded a new society called the Order of Poor Catholics, in which he incorporated all of Waldo's rules and plans, as many as he could, in order to keep it still within the jurisdiction of Rome. But no one wanted it. The Waldensians themselves were suspicious of it by this time, and none of the people who were in the church particularly wanted it. So at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, he reinstituted the church's sentence against the Waldensians. And Pope Innocent included the Waldensians in the common ban with the Cathari and the Manicheans and the Albigensians, so that there might be guilt by association, if nothing more. They were smeared with the same heresies as some of these other groups actually did teach. But the fact is that the attitudes of the Waldensians toward the Church of Rome and the attitude of Rome towards the Waldensians was never the same as was the attitude of these other bodies towards Rome and of Rome towards the other bodies. The others conspired against Rome and defied Rome in a way the Waldensians never did. The others were irreconcilable rebels, and the Waldensians were not. The Waldensians did not identify with the others in their declaration of the apostasy of the Church of Rome. For Waldo and his followers, the Church of Rome was a church. It was a church which had fallen away from pure truth and worship in a horrible way, and which was not teaching the word, but they did not deny that souls were saved, souls saved in her, and they did not see themselves so much as a church apart and separate from her, as they saw themselves as being soul and kernel of truth within her. They refused to be excluded, and they knew that there was a truth and life within them, but they refused to move outside. They attended the church whenever they were allowed to. Their children were actually baptized by her priests. They received communion from those priests. They believed Rome had not forfeited her right to be church, even after Rome turned to attack them and began to persecute them. And even the unfriendly Roman Catholic writers of those times do not condemn the Waldensians, at least not in the same way that they condemn the other sects. The RC writers, Roman Catholic writers, point out that no good Catholic would go on a crusade against the Waldensians because their conversion, their conversation was edifying. They talked sense. They did not sue each other or others. They refused to swear any oath. A lie was a mortal sin. Wish we could get some of that in the United States today. A lie was a mortal sin to the Waldensians. They were men of their word. They avoided taverns and dances and other places of evil. They did not try to get rich in a greedy way. They chose to labor with their own hands. Their whole life was a rebuke of the unholy ones and of unholiness. People are not necessarily friends because they have the same enemies. The Waldensians sometimes identified with some of the other sects as being devils. And there are records showing how a priest who was trying to refute a Manichaean. Manichaean is obviously a heretic. And a priest who was trying to debate with them and refute them called on a Waldensian man to help him simply because the Waldensian man knew the scriptures better than he did and could refute the heresy in that because of that. We need to look at the history more closely when we work out a doctrine of co-belligerency with such a thing as the Williamsburg Confession and perhaps even the Cambridge Confession, although I wouldn't put it in the same category with the Williamsburg Confession. But we need to look at some of these lessons from history in terms of the things we're confronted with today. Rome did not burn as many Waldensians as she did burn of the Albigensians. And I've just explained why she did not. In recent years, there have been many efforts to emphasize the differences between the early history of the Waldensians and the Roman Catholic Church to make them more Protestant than the facts of history warrant their being, to rewrite their history to suit our purposes, and to make the Waldensians become Protestants. Whenever we become deeply interested in someone, we want to rewrite their history so that it will be what we think it should have been instead of what it actually was. And the temptation to do that with the Waldensians has been fueled by the things that they have done themselves. After they made contact with the Hussites and with some other reformers in the 15th century, then they began rewriting some of their own history. The Waldensians were changed in their thinking, and so then they went back to rewrite some of the things that had been true of them earlier. But it would be a mistake to conclude from all this that the Waldensians had taught the reformers, men like Calvin and Luther and Beitzer and those men, that the Waldensians had taught them. They preceded them, but there's no indication that the Waldensians taught them. The Waldensians were not teachers of the reformers. They were learners from the reformers. After meeting the reformers in the 15th and 16th centuries, the Waldensians went back. They rewrote some of the early confessions and liturgies and so forth to bring them into line with some of the developing convictions of the reformers. But they did not do it to claim history, but to fulfill new convictions. Now, I want to say something about the doctrine or teachings of the Waldensians for a few minutes. The little book that I referred to before, called The Noble Lesson, is one of their oldest tracts. It's in poetry. And it's interesting to read that. There's some excellent doctrine that's been written in poetry. And in this particular case, you see where the testimony of a whole church is written in poetry form. The Noble Lesson. There'll be those of you who want to get hold of that and look at it. It's a sincere appeal to repent, to change our way of living, our lifestyle, to live a Christian life, to do good works, because life is so short, and rewards are so great, and penalties are so terrible, and death is so sure. It warns against peace that is not really peace, and things that will kill our conscience, and the idea of judgment to come. But in all 500 lines of that poem, there's only one historical reference to the death of Jesus Christ as a redemptive act. Nothing about trusting in what Christ has done for us to make things right between himself and ourselves. Here and in other writings, their whole emphasis is on salvation by works. Their doctrines are out of balance, at least. And the doctrine of a corporate church, visible, is almost non-existent. Almost impossible to find the doctrine of a corporate church visible. The supremacy of Scripture is there. It began with that, and it continued with that. It's in their history from beginning to end. The problem is something more than the difference between the writings of James and the writings of Paul. They have just missed Paul, and his doctrine of grace is just not there. Anselm and Bernard understood these doctrines better than the Waldensians did. And the Waldensians never did have a great writer who could spell out the theology of these other men. They are like the independents or the community churches of today, and it leaves them both vulnerable and weak. They represent the community churches of their day. During the Reformation, their association with the great Swiss, German, and French reformers, and their adoption of some points of that Reformed faith and their geographical location between Rome on the south and France on the north and Switzerland brought them terrible persecution. But they weathered it, and today they are continuing witness in both Italy and France. You have a little strength. Be careful of it. Use it well. It's what Jesus was saying to the church in Philadelphia. James.
I guess my general question is, how can they not be considered a cult if they really weren't trusting in Christ and were trusting in works? I mean, like the Amish today would consider them a cult, by and large.
And I guess that's where I'm leading here at the end. In spite of the fact that they held, I'm unwilling to say that Peter Waldo himself failed to trust in Christ, and that there were those who followed him. But he was not in balance, and I think this is why, ultimately, he shied from the Reformers, and Reformers shied from him. And I do believe that that is one of the very, very, very great weaknesses of the community groups that fail to identify either with the historical church or with the geographical church of today. I think that's one application we could draw from that, yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
How so?
We'll get into a little bit of that when we get on over here with into the subject of Huss. But the Waldensians and the Hussites became involved. And there were actually those who came to America and continue on today in Pennsylvania who show Waldensian background. I was just looking at a Christian history magazine today. I wish I'd brought that down with me. And incidentally, please keep an eye on the Christian history magazines. Keep an eye on them for two reasons. they're thinning out upstairs in the library. But there's a complete set up there, or should be a complete set. And as you look into those, you will find some of these great preachers that I was talking about from the medieval past. And you will, in that earlier lecture, and you will also find some material about the Waldensians, Moravians, the history coming into the Moravian church.
I thought they were called by something else. I couldn't think of the name.
That was it. And there's a difference between the Moravians and the Waldensians, but there's a connection between them there too. And you're picking up this point here. How was this something that Jesus had anything to do with? Or was this Satan's watering down and distracting and distorting the message that Christ had had brought and was still bringing in his world? No doubt but that this was a very weak time. As Baronius said, Jesus was in the ship, but he was asleep in the back. Jesus is saying that same thing to the church there at Philadelphia. And he's saying, hold on to this truth. And the persecution would indicate that that these people were not always just fanatics. That is, just holding on to something that they were dying for, but had no connection with what Christ was promoting and causing in the world at that time. I'm doing well. This is about the time we could make a break now. Would you like to go on to look at Wycliffe and the? Let me take Huss and Bohemia now, because that does tie into the Waldensians just a little bit at the very end, and then. If we have opportunity, we'll also see. I'll check the time. We'll also see, Michael, about this film. I'd like you to know of some of these films that are available, because as you take this content of these classes back into the Bible school classes and the churches where you are, you need to know about these resources that will help in the teaching. But please never put on a film and just show the film without knowing the background of it, because there are things you're going to have to apologize for temper in any film that I've seen. But you know the subject and the person better than the film does. You need to know the over picture, and then you can use it in the discussion following the use of such a film as that. Huss and Bohemia. Wycliffe lived from 1324 or 1330 to 1384. I'm just giving you a little bit of a timeline identification here. Wycliffe. Huss lived from 1369 to July of 1415. It's interesting that we do have exact dates for Huss, but we do not have exact dates for Wycliffe. For many years after Wycliffe's death, his influence remained in England, but it did spread to the continent, and especially Wycliffe's influence spread to Bohemia. I'm wondering if we could put this up for just a minute that you know where Bohemia is. You see Bohemia? Can you orient that sort of in your mind, your mind's eye? Here's Strasbourg and Switzerland, and Italy is on down here, and Britain is up there. This is the Netherlands. And we're dealing clear over here in Bohemia. And you'll see how there was some influence coming from the East insofar as the evangelization of this country is concerned in the early gospel coming in there. Wittenberg, clear up there. All right, it's good to keep this geography in mind when you're thinking. The Bohemian movement was an independent national movement. Wycliffe did not cause the fire in Bohemia. Wycliffe's writings and influence fueled the fire, and interrelationships with some of Wycliffe's students helped it along. You'll see that in the film. But Bohemian movement was an independent movement. Two other faithful preachers, one by the name of Militz, M-I-L-I-T-Z, who died in 1374, and Janow, J-A-N-O-W, who died in 1394, had a powerful influence on Huss's early life. Bohemia is not German, although it is close to Germany. It has a Slovak population. They heard the gospel first from the Greek Orthodox monks. They enjoyed preaching in their own language. They had married clergy. I'm talking about the church in Bohemia. They had married clergy. They gave both the bread and the wine in communion. They did not conform to the Roman church practice with until about the 14th century. And all of these things prepared the way for the Reformation, which did come to Bohemia. John Huss, as I said, born 1369, died 1415, was the particular person, the man God used in the Bohemian Reformation. He finished his Bachelor of Theology degree at the University of Prague in 1394. 4 years later, 1398, he began to lecture there as a professor at the University of Prague. Remember that position, it'll be important in a few minutes. But his more important degree came from Christ. And he's told us, in his own words, how Christ took him from a life of careless disobedience to a life of service, his testimony, the testimony of his salvation. And what he had learned from Christ, he could not keep to himself. In addition to his position on the faculty of Prague, he held a lectureship for the preaching of the word in the Bohemian language. That was the title of the lectureship, for the preaching of the word in the Bohemian language in 1401. He was known for his evangelism and for his street preaching. So long as he preached to the people, there was no problem. But when Huss began to upbraid the clergy for their covetousness, for their greed, for their ambition, for their sloth and luxury, then they turned on him with a vengeance. And they slandered him to try to destroy his influence. So long as he was preaching to the unbelievers, there was no particular attack. But when he began condemning the others, then they turned on him. He wanted them to be doing what he was doing, but they wouldn't. We need to know now of the relationship between England and Bohemia, Oxford particularly, University of Oxford and the University of Prague. Queen Anne, who was the wife of Richard II, King of England, was the sister of Wenzel, the King of Bohemia. This is that royal family entanglement that goes all through Europe and all through history of Europe. The wife of the King of England was the sister of the King of Bohemia. And the universities of Oxford and Prague were bound together by a common interest in realism. Remember realism? The University of Oxford and the University of Prague were specializing in realism. Many students from Prague would go to Oxford. Many students from Oxford would go to Prague. They had a student exchange program going with full reciprocity of transcripts and courses. And you remember that Oxford still remained Wycliffe long after Wycliffe died and had left them. Wycliffe's dates again, 1329, 1384. Jerome of Prague was one of those students who was John Huss' chief friend and John Huss' co-worker. Jerome of Prague was younger than Huss, but he was more eloquent and gifted than Huss. And he too had been to Oxford. It's important to know that Huss never did share Jerome's excessive admiration of Wycliffe and Wycliffe's teachings. You'll see that coming out in the film in a few minutes. When the 45 theses extrapolated from Wycliffe's teachings were brought before the University of Prague in 1403 to be evaluated and really to be condemned, Huss would not support them wholly. He withdrew from some of Wycliffe's positions. He couldn't really support all of them. And at the Council of Constance, he would not support Wycliffe's position on communion. What was Wycliffe's position on communion? You had that film, several of you had. What was it? That film was fairly recently, I know, here. I think you took it in two sections. Consubstantiation. And Huss refused to support that position of Wycliffe. And Huss did support Wycliffe's criticism of the abuses of the clergy, and he let that be known. Now we must learn something about the governance of the University of Prague. And this is the only time when I'm going into this kind of detail about an academic thing. But this kind of thing is just more and more and more common as far as the academic communities of the universities of the United States and of Europe are concerned, yet today. The governance of the University of Prague. It was a relatively young university. It had only been founded in 1348. But it was next after Paris and Oxford as the best university in all of Europe. Tremendous student body. It was divided into four nations. The university was divided into four nations. There were four groups or families of scholars in the University of Prague: Bavarian, Saxon, Polish, and Bohemian. And at first sight, that looks like a well-balanced academic community, two German and two Slavonic. But actually it was not well balanced, because the Polish students came from German lands. So there were actually three German votes against one Slavonic or Bohemian vote. So the German Teutons were consistently outvoting the Bohemians in their own university, in their own land. So the vote on Wycliffe's thesis, for example, brought matters to a head. It was 3-1 against Wycliffe, along party lines. Huss, Jerome, and many of the Bohemian nobles took their case to King Wenzel, king of Bohemia, who was a Bohemian, who acted. He solved the problem. They had to resist this German invasion of their state university and rescue the university for Bohemia. So King Wenzel fixed the problem by just ordering that there be three votes for the Bohemian nation and one vote for the other three. Now that fixed one problem, but it surely created another. Because instantly 30,000 students and faculty members left to form a new university, the University of Leipzig. These universities, incidentally, go on today. Left about 2,000 in the University of Prague. But they began to spread bad stories in connection with all this about Huss. Huss, you see, was now the rector of the University of Prague. And he had a free hand to rebuild from his 2,000 students as he wished. But the relationship between Huss and the University of Prague and the Roman Church only got worse and worse. Now we bring in the church situation. Pope John the 23rd had a quarrel with the King of Naples and commissioned a crusade against the King of Naples. But in order to finance his crusade, he needed some money. And so he announced a new sale of indulgences. And that was a red flag to Huss. And yet, condemn indolence when money was so urgently needed by the Pope was to hit Rome in her most sensitive spots at a very sensitive time. And Huss did it. And so Rome promptly excommunicated Huss.